wish to thank the James Begg Society for the invitation to be with you here this evening. I was asked to speak on something connected with subscription to the Westminster Confession. The actual title that I've taken is The Westminster Confession of Faith, Milestone, Millstone, or Manifesto. And the title of this address was partly suggested by a sentence in an article by Professor John K. S. Reid in a volume which was published by the St. Andrew Press in 1982, The Westminster Confession in the Church Today. Professor Reid's article is entitled Confessional Subscription, A Personal View. He maintained that the terms in which office bearers subscribe to the confession mischievously diverted attention from simple belief in God to things said about God, and also obscured the absolute priority of Scripture over confession. He argued with reason that so many reservations and qualifications had been introduced into the terms of subscription required of office bearers in the Church of Scotland that the credibility of the confession was seriously compromised. He suggested that it would be more honest and honourable to break the tie binding the Church to the confession, disown the confession as a subordinate standard, and respect it as a document belonging to the past. He asserted in this article that, quote, what was a milestone on our way had become a millstone on our necks. Now, I would like to make four general points this evening, and the aim is to help us ascertain whether we should view the Westminster Confession of Faith as merely a milestone marking a stage in the past achievement of the Church in understanding the Word of God, or as a millstone round our necks which is keeping us from making progress in understanding the Word of God, or as a manifesto whereby we can proclaim our understanding of God's Word to this generation and to generations yet unborn. I'm afraid I haven't been able to make my remarks as concise as I would wish, so I'll appreciate your patience. The first general point is that it is necessary and proper for the Church to have a biblical and comprehensive confession genuinely adhered to, which will assist it in bearing witness to the truth. It's necessary and proper for the Church to have a biblical and comprehensive confession genuinely adhered to, which will assist it in bearing witness to the truth. But Calvin suggests that the Church is called the pillar and ground of the truth in 1 Timothy 3 because, quote, she defends and spreads it by her agency. In reference to men, he says, the Church maintains the truth because by preaching she proclaims it, because she keeps it pure and entire, and because she transmits it to posterity. The Church is dependent upon the Word of God, and not the Word of God upon the Church, and yet it is within the Church that the Word is preserved and passed on. The Church, through her authorized teachers, is to speak the truth authoritatively. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. One of the ways in which the church historically has endeavored to fulfill a function with regard to the truth has been by the production and the profession of creeds and by their imposition on office bearers. Now, personal creeds characterized Christians from the beginning. The church required confession of faith, and faith itself sought expression. Within the period recorded in the New Testament, the confession of faith required of those identifying with themselves with the church by baptism was a simple confession. Creeds, in the sense of statements of biblical truth intended to counteract error, emerged early in the church's history. It may well be, as James Bannerman suggests, that even within the inspired scriptures, some of the doctrines of the faith were put into terms intended to counteract error which had arisen since first they were proclaimed. For example, John countered errors on the incarnation. Paul countered errors on the resurrection. The Council of Jerusalem countered errors on justification by faith. They repeated the same doctrines in other words, which clarified the truth and excluded error. Certainly, at critical times in the post-apostolic history of the Church, creeds were drawn up to controvert current error and to declare what was understood to be the truth of God on the matters under dispute. You have the Nicene Creed in 325 AD, which declared the truth concerning the eternal pre-existing Godhood of Christ. You have the Chalcedon Definition in 451 AD, declaring the truth concerning the person of the incarnate and Son of God. You have the Athanasian Creed declaring the truth concerning the Trinity. And creeds counteracting error and declaring and defending truth were characteristic of the churches springing from the Reformation from Popery in the 16th century. In a real sense, the Westminster Confession is the last of the Reformation creeds. And it is also an example of creeds which came into existence out of a desire to promote biblical church unity, or at least biblically grounded harmony between national churches. The Church of Scotland Assembly received the Westminster Confession in 1647, both, quote, as a principal part of the intended uniformity in religion and as a special means for the more effectual suppressing of the many dangerous errors and heresies of these times. Now, a question which those who believe in the supremacy and sufficiency of Scripture have to ask is it right for the Church to put her professed faith into language other than that of Scripture, to provide humanly devised summaries of Christian doctrine as a guide for the Church's belief and practice? It was in order for inspired men to restate doctrine in equally inspired and infallible words, in order to expose errors which had arisen. But is it competent for ordinary men to do so in language which is merely human and fallible? The need to guard the Church from heresy and from unbelief became greater after inspiration ceased. But are creeds among the warranted ways in which the Church is to do this? And as you know, people have objected to creeds as undermining the place and the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And they have also objected to them as interfering with the liberty of the Christian man. Now, with regard to the first of these objections, that creeds undermine the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God, it is easy to say that it should be enough for us to confess that we accept the truth of God in the Bible as our doctrinal standard. It is, of course, a fact that when we say that we accept the Bible as the truth of God, we are making a statement of our own in response to what the Bible says. We're expressing our own understanding of what the Bible says. We're uttering an elementary creed. We're giving expression in our own words to what we believe to be true. But even the statement, "I believe the Bible to be the Word of God," means so many different things to different people. And it has to be expanded, and it has to be put in a forum which includes what is necessary for a true statement of the facts concerning the Bible, and also excludes all the errors that have arisen. And that is why, by the 17th century, when you come to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the statement, "I believe the Bible is the Word of God," has been expanded into 10 paragraphs, which make clear what that statement means. But even when you get people who seem to agree on the biblical view of what the Bible is, you find that they can entertain serious errors as to what the Bible says. When you look at doctrines which are obviously basic to the gospel, such as the doctrines of sin and grace and atonement and justification and election, you find that it is not enough for people to say that they believe what the Bible says on these subjects. You have to say what you mean by what the Bible says. And you have to say it in such a way that you cannot be misunderstood as meaning what another man erroneously means when he expounds these doctrines. Because a man who claims to believe the Bible to be the Word of God may reject the most basic doctrines of the Word biblically understood. Now, the necessity for human exposition of the Word of God is not due to any defect in the Bible, which is in its entirety the inspired and inerrant and infallible revelation of God's mind to us. The need for human exposition is due to the fact that the Word of God demands human understanding and reception and response. Our answer to the question, "Dost thou believe?" must express our mind, and it must be in words which show our understanding of the truth. In order to show that we truly understand and accept what God has said, we have to use human words which capture and reflect the significance of the divine words. For example, people mean different things when they quote a text such as John 3:16. We think that was the simplest text in the Bible for anyone to understand. And yet every kind of error that can be contained under a professed understanding of that text. Not because the text is not clear, but because the human mind is perverted and tends to take scripture statements out of their scripture context. There always has to be human interpretation of the divine revelation. And our concern has to be to seek, by the instrumentality of the Word and by the agency of the Holy Spirit, such correspondence between the truth and its interpretation that we can say authoritatively, "Thus saith the Lord." Now, in a church which recognizes the headship of Christ and the authority of His Word as the revelation of His will in every matter, a confession of faith is not a substitute for Scripture, but a necessary expression and summary of what Scripture teaches. I think A.A. Hodge sums up what I want to say on this subject, quoting him, "This divine word is the only standard of doctrine which has intrinsic authority binding the conscience of men. While, however, the Scriptures are from God, the understanding of them belongs to the part of man. The real question is not, as often pretended, between the Word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and the unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. As we would have anticipated," he says, "it is a matter of fact that the Church has advanced then gradually in this work of the accurate interpretation of Scripture and definition of the great doctrines which compose the system of truth it reveals. Creeds and confessions have been found necessary in all ages and branches of the Church." Now, it's the Word of God that gives the confession its authority. Its correspondence with the Word is what gives it its authority. And when the confession expresses the truth of God, the truth of God's Word, it is mischievous trifling to suggest that it is taking the place of the Word by being made a test of orthodoxy. And that is particularly the case with those who have avowed that they do sincerely own and believe the whole doctrine contained in the Confession of Faith to be the truths of God and the confession of their own faith. As John McPherson puts it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, "The members of the Church receive the confession as a statement of the truth contained in Scripture, and not as a document in itself authoritative apart from its scriptural ground. We make the affirmation that we hold the statement of doctrine in that confession to be in accordance with the truth of Holy Scripture. We must not therefore suppose that by calling our confession of faith a subordinate standard, we give ourselves liberty to set its exposition of doctrine aside in favor of any other interpretation of scripture passages bearing on that doctrine. He says, if we feel compelled to do so, we repudiate the confession as a standard altogether." And he goes on to say in that book, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the demand for a return to scripture is virtually a plea for individualism and is inconsistent with church organization. This has been a favorite resort of those who wish to introduce novelties of belief without sacrifice of position. We do acknowledge only one authoritative rule of faith, the Holy Scripture. No church confession is ever set forth as coordinate with Scripture in authority. The confession simply expresses our view of the teaching of Scripture on important doctrines, and the acceptance of this basis of a common faith becomes a convenient bond of union, a fitting term of communion for those doctrinally agreed. So when a confession corresponds with Scripture as an account of the Church's understanding of what the truth of God is, it is quite out of place to suggest that demanding allegiance to the confession is interfering with allegiance to the Word of God. Now, with regard to the second objection, that creeds interfere with the liberty of the Christian man, it has to be said that the liberty of the Christian man is liberty to be subject to the will of his Lord revealed in his Word. It cannot be left to each elder and minister to determine his own standard of orthodoxy. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:3, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. In 2 Timothy 1:13 he says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. In Titus 1:3, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Now, the basic guarantee that the church has of the nature of the doctrine taught within its borders is creed subscription imposed on office bearers who have been taught to know their creed, who are required to confess it as the confession of their own faith, combined with a readiness to take action against those who contradict this profession. When creeds are abandoned, or subscribed dishonestly, or when departure from creeds is not taken notice of in a disciplinary manner by the church, the guarantee of orthodoxy has gone, however loudly people may be shouting that to the Bible. Now, the church's creed requires to be comprehensive enough to make the church's testimony clear on all matters of dispute which affect the honour of God, the salvation of the sinner, the accomplishment of the church's task in the world. The confession should not exclude any truth for which the church has had to contend and of which it has reached a biblical understanding which it has had to confess in the past. One writer asks, dare we allow our biblical heritage to be lost in a nebulous ecumenicity where belief has been reduced to the shortest possible doctrinal statement in which peace is preserved by an all-embracing ambiguity? Or should we ponder the fact that when the Reformers preached the complete biblical message in all its detail and with the greatest possible clarity, God granted the world its greatest spiritual awakening since the days of the apostles? Another writer notes that certain points are said not to enter into the substance of the creed, and he maintains that no one has a right to cut and carve the faith in this fashion. We are bound to receive and profess the whole revealed will of God, and to receive and profess less is sin and error. Regarding the men who wrote the Confession of Faith, A. Taylor Innes, who certainly didn't share their commitment to an extensive creed or even to the creed they wrote, he says, it is plain that it was not their endeavour to ascertain the absolute minimum of confession. The whole truth, according to their view, is the inheritance and property of the church. It is called to cherish not a part but the whole, and if need be, to confess it. And Innes acknowledges that, quote, in the history of Scotland and in the Reformed churches generally, it does not appear that the men who sought for the minimum of truth to confess were the men who had most of the spirit of truth. The greatest men and the best men seem hitherto to have been in favour of full creeds. The men of tenderness of conscience and pure heart towards God and men have leaned not only to the confession of permanently central truth, but to the eager and solemn confession of whatever truth the time and its style called for, to his confession not only individually, but by the unanimous and accordant voice of the witnessing Church of Christ. And he says a very prevalent idea in Scotland has been that the Church is not only entitled to add to her fundamentals of Christianity any truth, the confession of which seems to her called for at the time, but that having done so, she must ever after retain it in her confession as an attainment which she is never to resign from. And the reason and the need for a comprehensive confession at this stage in the history of the Church is referred to by Hetherington when he says, in the discharge of her duty to God, to the world, and to herself, the Church was constrained to enlarge the confession of her faith. This led to a continually increasing clearness and precision in the testimony of what the Church believes, and tended to the progressive development of sacred truth. Further, he says, as the need of a confession arises from the nature of the human mind, and the enlargement of the confession was caused by the successive appearance and refutation of error, and as the human mind is still the same and prone to the same erroneous notions, the confession of faith, which contains a refutation of past heresies, furnishes at the same time to all who understand it a ready weapon to encounter any resuscitated heresy. The Church has an obligation to maintain all truth, and reducing the basis of belief has the effect of postponing the day when the Church will be united in its subjection to the headship of Christ. I think it's often thought that if you can make the creed little enough, you can get everyone to that. That is not the basis of Christian unity. Christian unity is based on the truth, and there will only be union in subjection to the headship of Christ when people everywhere professing the name of Christ come to recognize the truth in all its fullness. So, having taken quite a while, what I'm saying, first of all, is that it is necessary, it is proper for the Church to have a biblical and a comprehensive confession, genuinely adhered to, which would assist it in bearing witness to the truth. Now, the second general point I want to make is that the Westminster Confession of Faith is admirably suited for all the purposes that are to be served by a creed or a confession. The Westminster Confession is admirably suited for all the purposes to be served by a confession. What are the chief functions of a creed or of a confession? A. Hodge lists four uses of a confession. First of all, to mark, disseminate, and preserve the attainments made in the knowledge of Christian truth by any branch of the Church in any crisis of its development. Secondly, to discriminate the truth from the glosses of false teachers, and to present it in its integrity and due proportions. Thirdly, to act as the basis of ecclesiastical fellowship among those so nearly agree as to be able to labour together in harmony. And four, to be used as instruments in the great work of popular instruction. John Murray wrote of the creed as the bond of fellowship, a bulwark against the incursions of error, a testimony to the faith once delivered unto the saints, and an instrument for the preservation of both purity and peace. There are various other descriptions of what a creed is useful for, but generally speaking, it identifies the people of God, it discriminates the truth from error, it provides a means of instruction, it provides a means for securing, preserving the purity of the Church's doctrine, it provides a basis for discipline as far as doctrine is concerned. It's one of the guarantees of the truth being held and proclaimed by all who have been inducted, ordained to office in the church. That is a creed that is subscribed without qualification, a creed from which all deviations are forbidden. Now, the question is the Westminster Confession of Faith suited to these ends? There are different ideas from a man, John H. Leaf, and he wrote about the Westminster Confession in American Presbyterianism, and I suppose it's the same everywhere. He says, in summary, three attitudes towards the Confession are easily identifiable. Many conservatives regard the Confession as a perennially valid statement of the faith, which can be simply repeated today, that is, it's a manifesto. An amorphous and mixed group is united in regarding the Confession as out of date, and of little service today, a millstone. And a third position regards the Confession as an outstanding theological achievement in its historical setting, and values it as an authentic statement of Reformed faith, as a resource for theological work today. So there are different views of the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession. Virtually, it's a millstone, or a manifesto. Now, William Hetherington, who wrote the History of the Westminster Assembly of Divines in 1843, he had no doubts regarding the suitability of the Westminster Confession as a confession for the Church today. He wrote, "All that learning, the most profound and extensive, intellect the most acute and searching, and piety the most sincere and earnest could accomplish, was thus concentrated in the Westminster Assembly's Confession of Faith, which may be safely termed the most perfect statement of systematic theology ever framed by the Christian Church." And he says, "The first thing which must strike any thoughtful reader, after having carefully and studiously perused the Westminster Assembly's Confession of Faith, is the remarkable comprehensiveness and accuracy of its character, viewed as a systematic exhibition of divine truth. It contains the calm and settled judgment of these profound divines on all previous heresies and subjects of controversy which had in any age or country agitated the Church. This it does without expressly naming even one of these heresies, except the great anti-Christian system alone, and without entering into mere controversy. Each heresy is condemned, not by a direct statement and refutation of it, but by a clear, definite, and strong statement of the converse truth." Closely connected, he says, with this excellence of the Confession of Faith is its astonishing precision of thought and language. A more recent writer claims that fair-minded scholars must concede that the goal that the Westminster Assembly kept before it of giving to the accepted Bible system of truth a complete impregnable statement to serve as a bulwark against error, as a basis of ecclesiastical fellowship and cooperation, and as a safe and effective instrument for the religious instruction of the people of God and their children, has been attained in a marvelous way." Now, B.B. Warfield was carried away by the early 20th century divisions of the Westminster Confession of Faith in the Presbyterian Church in the USA. And he did his best to defend these revisions as efforts, quote, "to protect more carefully the confessional statements against certain inferences sometimes drawn from them to their disadvantage." And his article, "The Confession of Faith as Revised in 1903, is an amazing example of special pleading, which is really untypical of Warfield, although it's very common today. Warfield's position with regard to the revision of the confession is all the more strange when one considers the views he expressed in an article entitled "The Significance of the Westminster Standards as a Creed." He wrote about the revision in 1903 or 4. He wrote this other article in 1897. And what he said about the Westminster Standards then was, "Historically speaking, they are the final crystallization of the elements of evangelical religion after the conflicts of 1600 years. Scientifically speaking, they are the richest and most precise and best guarded statement ever penned of all that entered into evangelical religion, and of all that must be safeguarded if evangelical religion is to persist in the world. And religiously speaking, they are a notable monument of spiritual religion." And referring to the controversies out of which the Reformed confessions grew, he went on to write, "In these struggles, the gem of the gospel was cut and polished, and it is on this account that the enunciation of the gospel in the Reformed confessions attains its highest purity, and that among the other Reformed confessions, the Westminster confession, the product of the Puritan conflict, reaches a perfection of statement never elsewhere achieved." And then he says, "All attempts at restatement must either repeat their definitions or fall away from the purity of their conceptions or the justness of their language. The nicety of its balance in conceiving and the precision of its language in stating truth seem to us scholastic only in proportion as our religious life is less developed than theirs." He concludes, "In proportion as our own religious life flows in a deep and broad stream, in that proportion will we find spiritual delight in the Westminster standards." While much can be said in support of the excellence of the Westminster Confession of Faith with regard to the wisdom and the piety of those who constructed it, the resources of Reformation and other times upon which they drew, its comprehensiveness, its precision, its balance, its concise response to the heresies of the ages, its positive presentation of truth. But the greatest thing which can be said in its favor is that it is faithful to the Word of God. It reflects accurately and thoroughly the Word of God itself. The Westminster Confession of Faith is admirably suited for all the purposes to be served by a creed. Its biblical faithfulness and balance make it an appropriate instrument for identification, for union, for instruction, and for discipline. Now, the third general point that I want to make is that the Westminster Confession of Faith, far from being a millstone round the Church's neck, or merely a milestone marking former attainments in theological understanding, is a manifesto by which the Church can proclaim comprehensively, accurately, and relevantly the truth of God of which she has to contend in this generation. Westminster Confession of Faith is a manifesto by which the Church can proclaim comprehensively, accurately, relevantly the truth of God of which she has to contend in this generation. When the Church of Scotland received the Westminster Confession in 1647, it received it as most agreeable to the Word of God. From Reformation times, the church's confession was regarded as the confession of all within her bounds. But after the revolution, it was found necessary to clarify and to enforce the fact that office bearers were expected to give unqualified allegiance to the confession of faith as the confession of what they understood the Bible to teach on all the matters with which it dealt from 1690s onwards. The church required strict subscription to the confession. Now, the editor of a denominational magazine has written recently what many people in churches which profess strict subscription to the Westminster Confession have held for years, although they've been expressing it more openly recently. He wrote this: "The ordination vows distinguish carefully between the confession and the doctrines it teaches, implying that there is more to the confession than doctrine. In some cases there is exegesis, in others there is explanation. In all cases," he said, "the doctrines of the Westminster Confession are couched in language that extends beyond a mere statement of doctrine." In other words, to subscribe to the doctrine, because a lot of the confession is not, strictly speaking, doctrine, according to this writer. Well, that certainly was not the position of those who gave us the essential elements of the formula of subscription which was in the Church of Scotland since 1711. The 1711 formula allowed no mental or avowed qualification of the commitment to the confession. Even the attempts by the moderates in the late 18th century to diminish the status of the confession came to nothing. And the A.T.R. Rizzis remarks, he was certainly no friend of the confession, but he remarks that the failure of the moderate attempts to abolish subscription to the confession was due not just to the caution of the moderate leadership, but also to what he calls the first ripples of the evangelical revival of the Church of Scotland. And he says quite significantly, as men got more interested in the doctrines of the confession, they naturally got less anxious about being free from its bondage. Well, this formula of strict subscription to the confession approved in 1711 was carried into the Secession Church of the Erskines in 1733 and into the Free Church in 1843. But as time went on, departure from wholehearted commitment to the confessional teaching found expression in various ways: qualifying acts, declaratory acts, changes in the terms of subscription to the confession, or plain defiance of ordination vows. For example, in 1729, the Presbyterian Church in America adopted the Westminster Confession as the Confession of American Presbyterianism. And Charles Hodge says they assented to every single article and expression in the Confession. But I think a major problem with the 1729 Adopting Act is that it permitted subscribers to receive and adopt not the confession in detail, but the system of doctrine which the confession contained. And that was soon made the occasion of departure from specific teachings of the confession. Now, in Scotland, departure from strict subscription began with explanations, which were really qualifications or modifications of the confession, usually with regard to the question of church-state relations and the duty of the magistrate. In the secession churches, the formula of subscription gradually relaxed commitment to the confession. The 1879 Declaratory Act of the United Presbyterian Church made specific statements which opened the door to unconfessional doctrine, but it's also providing that in accordance with the practice hitherto observed in this church, liberty of opinion is allowed on such points of the standards, not entering into the substance of the faith, as the interpretation of the 6 days in the Mosaic account of the creation. The church guarding against the abuse of this liberty to the injury of its unity and peace. When you consider the outcome of the unsatisfactory outcome of cases of discipline in the United Presbyterian Church before 1879 regarding the atonement and other significant doctrines, it's quite clear how extensive was this liberty of opinion that was allowed by the 1879 Parliamentary Act. Now, the Free Church continued to use its original formula, but in 1892 it also passed a Declaratory Act. And this act used language which opened the door to unconfessional teaching on specific points and threw it wide open in its concluding article, from which I quote, "While diversity of opinion is recognized in this church on such points in the confession as do not enter into the substance of the Reformed faith therein set forth, the Church retains full authority to determine, in any case which may arise, what points fall within this description, and thus to guard against any abuse of this liberty to the detriment of sound doctrine or to the injury of our unity and peace." Instead of subscription to the confession of faith, what you have is subscription to something called the substance of the Reformed faith, and what that is will be determined in specific cases by the General Assembly. Well, the worth of that proposed safeguard can be estimated from the kind of doctrines that have been tolerated in the Free Church previous to the Act of 1892. Now, the Church of Scotland has a formula since 1929, which commits ministers in these terms: "I believe the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith contained in the confession of faith of this church." And the preamble to that formula in the Church of Scotland says, "The Church of Scotland holds as its subordinate standard the Westminster Confession of Faith, recognizing liberty of opinion on such points of doctrine as do not enter into the substance of the faith, and claiming the right, in dependence on the promised guidance of the Holy Spirit, to formulate, interpret, or modify its subordinate standards, always in agreement with the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith contained in the said confession, of which agreement the Church itself shall be sole judge." Now, these acts, these amended formulas, left the churches would still avow the Westminster Confession as their confession, with a very different confession from the Westminster Confession, if it left them with any confession at all. And the minutes of the General Assembly of the Free Church in 1892 record reasons that were given in by the minority for their dissent from the Declaratory Act. And they claim that the Act must be regarded as a new law of this Church, which alters the relations of the Church to the confession of faith by substituting for the doctrines therein embodied the statements made in the Act as the future standard of orthodoxy in this Church. Now, a UF minister wrote in 1907 in a book of Creed Tradition in Scotland, saying that these acts in the various churches are official recognitions of the fact that the formal creed and the actual faith of the Presbyterian people are in harmony no more. He said these acts are concessions to reality. They say little, but they mean a great deal. They mean that the position of the confession is a purely historical one, held not by right of any complete or special fitness, but by right of ancient days. He says the church cannot with dignity or courage continue to march beneath a banner whose colors and device have faded into ambiguity. The most respectful tribute a grateful generation can render to an old symbol of the faith is to leave it alone in its august integrity, give it a place among its sacred documents, and go on to frame a statement of its own as best it may. So one can see in the 19th century how the strict subscription that had previously prevailed was giving way to this ambiguous commitment to the substance of the Reformed faith, which was going to be determined if there was dispute by assembly majorities. Now, I think the most dangerous of all, and usually the precursor of more formal departures, is the situation where men who have obtained their positions in the churches by unqualified subscription to the confession, astounded in the Word of God and agreeable thereto, use their positions to propagate unconfessional teaching, claiming, at least by implication, that the teaching of the confession at these points is unbiblical. It's much more honest to get rid of the confession, much more honest to require subscription to the confession which allows you to interpret it any way you want, than to subscribe to the confession as being agreeable to the Word of God, subscribe it in an unqualified way, and then use the position you get to undermine that confession. And one can think in the current situation of such things as the denial of creation in 6 days, the denial of the Pope being the Antichrist, the denial of the confession's teaching on worship, and this is something more subtle, the contradiction of the confession's position on the particularity of the love of God and the particularity of the atonement, by teaching that the free offer of the gospel can only be grounded in the idea that God loves everyone and that Christ died for everyone. That battle was fought in the 1890s, but we're going to have to fight it again, because that same unbiblical, unconfessional teaching is being proclaimed by persons who are professedly subscribing to the confession that God loves everyone, Christ died for everyone, and that's the only basis on which you can preach the gospel to a sinner. That's the dangerous position. The dishonesty of men in churches committed to unqualified subscription to the confession, using their positions and using the courts of the church to undermine confessional teaching. That's something that was indicated way back in 1866 in the General Assembly of the Free Church by William Wilson, who was moderator. He was speaking about the confession as a declaration to the whole world of what we understand to be the mind of God in His Word. A banner which God has given us to be displayed because of His truth. He accepted that if something in the confession was found to be unbiblical, then it should be changed. He maintained that for a church to hold to a confession it doesn't believe is for that church to have no confession at all. But he says, here is the standpoint. He's talking to an assembly of Christian ministers and elders. Our confession of faith is the basis of our organization. We do not meet as men who for the first time are looking into the Word of God, beginning to form and express our beliefs of what it contains. We meet as men who have searched the Scriptures, who have examined the testimony they bear to the things which pertain to the common salvation, who have come to the conclusion that those truths recorded in our confession are verily truths of God's Word. We meet not to lay again the foundations, but on a common basis of established truth. So that's the dishonesty of it. Men claiming commitment to the confession as being in accordance with the Word of God, and yet approaching the doctrines of the confession as if we had to scrutinize them, as if we had to learn again what God's Word teaches. Well, the effect of these various activities, whether it's explanatory acts, vitality acts, changes, formulas, or just the plain breach of ordination vows, is the effect of it is to leave churches in practice with a very much reduced creed at all when it comes to testimony and instruction and bond of union and discipline. And common to all these approaches is the view that the Westminster Confession needs modification or needs to be abandoned. And amongst the reasons for which people want to shorten or modify or replace the confession, either formally or practically, is the desire to widen the range upon which diversity is permitted in the interpretation of Scripture. Widen the basis upon which people can come together in church fellowship, and narrow the grounds upon which office bearers can be subjected to discipline for error. People want to give greater diversity of belief, much more open door into the church, and much less likelihood of discipline. J.G. Machen's words, short confessions are designed to make room in the church for just as many people and just as many types of thought as possible. And I think when you consider why people want to change the confession, why people want to modify it, want to sharpen it, want to abandon it, these themselves constitute the great reason why this confession should be held onto. And another thing you can notice is that departures from the confession of faith, the Westminster Confession, have not been in the interests of getting closer to the Word of God. I mentioned at the beginning the book, The Westminster Confession of the Church Today. There's an article in that book by Reverend James Phillip, and he asserts that the Reformed confessions were meant to serve as bulwarks against errors and distortions of the faith. All doctrinal formulation has a necessary element of the defensive in it. Such a definition of orthodoxy as is provided in the Westminster Confession constitutes a standard by which error will be determined and identified and discipline administered. And he goes on to say that the motivating reason for people wanting to change the confession is not that doing so would represent an advance or an improvement, not that the confession lacks clarity or relevance, but that there is a substantial disagreement with its scriptural and reformed character. The advance or development envisaged is not a richer and fuller exposition of biblical truth, but a deletion of a departure from truths that are no longer acceptable. The Westminster Confession is not a milestone. It's not a milestone. It is because of its clear exposition of biblical truth in every area with which it deals, a manifesto by which the church can proclaim to this generation the truth of God for which she stands. Now finally, and just in a word, the fourth point, the final point I want to make is the need for unqualified subscription to the confession on the part of those who are entrusted with office in the churches who subscribe to it, and also the need for thorough acquaintance with the confession on the part of those who are members of the church. The thought of the confession as an identifying banner, a bond of union, a method of instruction, a means of safeguarding the integrity of the church's testimony to the truth. Well, it can only have these beneficial effects if it's subscribed without qualification by the officers of the church. When qualifications enter in, there is no doubt that progressively the church departs from the truth which once it confessed. That is something that happened from 1729 onwards in the States, and something that happened in our own country during the whole of the last century. But an article by James Hayton in a book commemorating the 50th anniversary of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and he's commenting on the American situation, but what he says is perfectly valid everywhere. First, he says the provision for a qualified subscription to an ecclesiastical creed flew in the face of the perspective embraced by the Church from Christian antiquity right through the Reformation period. It's a new thing for the Church to say you don't have to believe everything that we are confessing as the truth of God. A second departure, he says, involved the distinction between the knowledge of and personal commitment to the confession on the part of ordained ministers on the one hand and the rest of the Church's membership on the other. It's not healthy when there is a great distinction made between what ministers ought to know and believe and what the people ought to know and believe. And he says the third departure from the symbolic tradition of the universal church was that the church gave official acquiescence to the judgment that its confession actually stated more than was necessary for the confession of Christian faith. And that is the view that is developing again in our own day, that the confession could be greatly trimmed because you don't have to believe everything that's in it in order to be a Christian. If we are a Christian, we are Christians, we ought to believe everything that God has revealed. And if the confession is conveying biblical truth, then it's no part of the confession that we are free to discard. The ministers, the elders, must be fully committed to the confession if the church's integrity is to be preserved. And the members of the church need to be acquainted with the confession. That's where the ministers and the elders come from the membership. It's through the membership the ministers are preaching. Usually departure from the confession has begun with the teachers and preachers of the church. It has often been the case that churches have been preserved, even if much reduced in numbers, by the faithfulness to the truth of elders and members, and by their refusal to follow those who would not follow the truth which they confessed. There was a day when the people knew the truth of God, they were steeped in the Bible and in the confession, and they would not follow anyone who departed from it. And when you look at accounts of departure from confessional doctrine throughout the world of the Presbyterian churches, they almost all indicate that before there was formal departure from the confession, the people had ceased to read and be acquainted with the confession of faith. The confession is a great aid in the work of crying spirits, whether they are of God. And finally, we ought to be acquainted with the confession because there's great spiritual benefit to be gained from using the Westminster Confession and the catechisms which distill its teaching. There's a letter of James Henry Thornwell, which he wrote home on his travels, in which he says, "My Bible and confession of faith are my travelling companions, and precious friends have they been to me. I bless God for that glorious summary of Christian doctrine contained in our noble standards. It has cheered my soul in many a dark hour, and sustained me in many a desponding moment. I love to read it and ponder carefully each proof text as I pass along. The answer set down in the larger catechism and the various proof texts, precious jewels from the exhaustless mine of God's holy word, contain a summary of Christian instruction and a model of Christian spirit which cannot be too faithfully studied. I have read the creeds of most Christian bodies. I have rejoiced at the general harmony of Protestant Christendom and the great doctrines of the gospel. But he says, I know of no uninspired production in any language or of any denomination that for richness of matter, clearness of statement, soundness of doctrine, scriptural expression, and edifying tendency can for a moment enter into competition with the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. I think our generation is losing a lot, even in the spiritual and devotional realm, by a lack of acquaintance with the Confession and with the Catechisms. I'm sorry for taking so long. Let us age. Eternal and unchangeable God, we thank thee for the supremacy and the sufficiency, for the inerrancy, the infallibility of thy word. We thank thee that thou hast revealed thy will in that word, so that whenever we turn to any part of it, we know that this is the word of God in truth. We thank thee for those who were enabled by thy grace to provide for the church of their day and subsequent generations a confession of faith which so thoroughly and accurately reflects the truth of God in every matter with which it deals. We pray, Lord, that there will be a reviving of spiritual religion among us, which would turn us back as a generation of professing people to the Word of God and to those statements of it which on which the churches of our land have been nourished and by which their integrity has been preserved in the past. We pray, O Lord, that thou would be pleased to bless every endeavor made to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Bless the endeavors of this society. Bless the endeavors of all thy people who are committed to the truth. And grant, O Lord, that thy people be encouraged by the assurance that thy truth shall always prevail, that thou thyself art God indeed, that thou art preserving the church that is faithful to the truth in the midst of all the apostasy. We pray, O Lord, that thou would arise and plead the cause which is thy form, and that this city and other cities in every part of our land may flourish through the preaching of thy word, through a return to the truth in all its fullness. Part us with thy blessing, cleanse us from sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.